Turn with me again to Exodus 27. Actually, it's not again. It's the first time. We're resuming at verse 1. Exodus chapter 27, verse 1. There's really no need to do any kind of in-depth review here because thus far we've been talking about the various furnishings that go in the tabernacle itself. This morning, Moses is receiving instruction from God concerning the construction of the bronze altar. Read with me at verse 1. "And you shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners, its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make its pails for removing its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make for it a grating of network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. You shall put it beneath, under the ledge of the altar, so that the net will reach halfway up the altar. You shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. Its poles shall be inserted into the rings, so that the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with planks, as it was shown to you in the mountain, so they shall make it." Like the other wooden components of the tabernacle and its furnishings, they were to once again use acacia wood for this particular altar. It was to be 7.5 feet long, 7.5 feet wide. This makes the top of the altar a perfect square, and it was to be 4.5 feet tall. It was to have these horns carved out of a single piece of acacia wood on each corner of the top piece. These horns were actually indispensable for a few reasons. Not only were they often used to tie the animals that were to be sacrificed off, they would wrap a rope around one of the horns, and the animal that was waiting for their early demise would just kind of hang out there. But also, the horns were used very often in intercessory prayer. Very often the priest would go to the altar, and as the sacrifice was being made, before the sacrifice, even after the sacrifice, when the various prayers were offered, it was customary to grab onto the horns of the altar and make one's intercessory prayers on behalf of the people. According to Leviticus 4:18, the priest was required also to put the blood of the sacrifice on these horns. But far and away, the most important thing about these horns was not their utilitarian use, but how they might be used in the interest of keeping refugees safe. In 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 50 and 53, we read about Adonijah's fear of the newly crowned king Solomon. I'm not going to get into all of that this morning, but you'll recall that Adonijah assumed that he would be the next king. David, of course, is dying. And Adonijah decides not only to appoint himself king, but to throw a party. "I'm the next king." David gets wind of it, and David says, "No, that's not to be. I made a promise that Solomon would be the next king, and Solomon shall be the next king." So Adonijah's fearful, as he should be. His attempt at usurping a role that did not belong to him caused him to be afraid when Solomon found out and threatened him with his own life. In 1 Kings 1, 50 through 53, we read this, "And Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, and he rose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Now it was told Solomon, saying, 'Behold, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for behold, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.' Solomon said, 'If he's a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground, but if wickedness is found in him, he will die.' So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and prostrated himself before King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, "Go to your house." Of course, Solomon has Adonijah put to death in the very next chapter, but the point about the altars, the altar and the horns being a place of refuge is well made here. If you were being chased by the authorities, if you wanted to declare amnesty or whatever, you could grab hold of the horns of the altar, and given the sacred nature of the altar as the place where sacrifices were made, it was believed that grabbing the horns of the altar was a way of at least getting a temporary reprieve for your own life, because sacrifices had been made ostensibly for your life, one life in exchange for another. So symbolically, it became something that one could do. You could just go and grab the horn. I don't know how long you had to stay there. I imagine you had to stay there long enough for the authorities to either declare you innocent or, I don't know, maybe you'd die there with your hands wrapped around one of the horns of the altar. We do know that in Adonijah's case, he still had his hands wrapped around the horn of the altar, and they came and peeled him off and then took him to be killed. So, again, fascinating thing, especially when you look at it through the lens of atonement and reprieve from our own sins and so on and so forth. It's a fitting picture, I believe, of all of those things bound up in the redemptive purposes of God. Anyway, we're told here in our text that once constructed, the altar was to be covered with bronze. Why not gold? Because gold melts really easily. Bronze was a very hardy metal. The melting point of bronze is much higher than that of gold. And if you really look at this thing as it's being described in its construction, the altar of bronze was really nothing more than a barbecue pit. I know that sounds, I don't mean to sound disrespectful, but that's exactly what it was. The dimensions are right. The materials used are correct. The grating that is used, the fire pan, the place where the ashes were to be kept until they were hauled away, all of that, again, is indicative of this just being a barbecue pit, because this is where the burnt offerings would be made on behalf of the people. Now, in case you're not aware what a fire pan is a censer. Not sensor, censer. It's that little container. The Roman Catholic Church uses these to burn incense, and you'll see them walking up and down the aisles, waving it back and forth. That's called a censer or a fire pan. Back in this day, though, the fire pan was used to transport live coals from one location to another so that you didn't have to constantly be starting fires. They would take some of the coals from the altar, and they would no doubt carry them from place to place to help people light their own fires and so on and so forth. So served a very important utilitarian purpose. Now there is, I believe, a rather veiled picture even in the fire pan and the use of the fire pan in terms of evangelism, right? What are we but those who carry the red-hot coal of the gospel from person to person, from place to place, right? Again, can we be dogmatic on that? No, but it's interesting to speculate about those things because we do see a lot of shadows and types even in these things. This grate with four bronze rings at its four corners with poles to put into it, this was so that this grate could be picked up and removed and carried about as well. This is why, as verse 8 stipulates, the altar was to be made hollow with planks. And again, you can envision this hollow box with a grate going in the middle of it so as to be able to place the meat of the sacrifice on the grate. The ashes would fall through, so on and so forth. Imagine, though, being an Israelite during this particular phase of Israel's development redemptively. The sacrificial system is not new. It's just that now you have a sacrificial system that's being put in place outside of the Holy of Holies, where God Himself resides in His Shekinah glory. Now you've got the priests ministering day by day in the holy place where the altar of bronze was. And every time you walk by there, you're going to smell burned meat. And if you're in the holy place, which was common for people to go for the purposes of worship and prayer and meditation and things of that nature, you're in the holy place and you see this imposing altar there, and your mind is automatically drawn to these sacrifices. Wouldn't you wonder what they all mean? I mean, if you're a person of faith, you're going to be like Abraham and you're going to say, well, these sacrifices foreshadow or point to God's ultimate plan of providing His own sacrifice, the ram caught in the thicket. Abraham saw that through the eyes of faith, and he surmised from that that God will provide. If you're a person of faith back then, you couldn't help but notice as this altar was being used, and even after it had been used, the sights and the smells, and you would have connected the dots, at least in some rudimentary fashion, with God's ultimate plan to provide His own Passover lamb, as it were. I think it would have been a very impactful thing for people of faith to have witnessed. Now, if you're the average Israelite and you're, as we're going to talk about in the next hour, you've been given over to a stupor, you're blinded in your stiff-necked opposition to God, then the altar probably doesn't mean very much at all, except maybe on a perfunctory level. We do this because God says to do it. We really don't understand what it points to, what it really means, but we're just going through the motions in obedience to God and developing a whole theology that says, if we'll just continue to go through the motions, doing those works that God has prescribed for us to work, then we'll be saved. It's very easy to see how the doctrine of works got built up over the centuries as it did, because very few of those participating in these ceremonial things were, by God's grace, able to connect the dots. So you've got two groups of people, as we've always discussed. There's only believers and unbelievers in the world, right? You've got these two groups of people, some who are very impressed by what they see, some are looking with great hope to God's provision of the ultimate lamb to take away the sin of the world, others just seeing, at least in their own minds, a value in the works themselves, which again is indicative of man's inability to grasp what God Himself has so ordained salvifically. Some of them would have understood what the writer of the Hebrews said in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. And again, can you imagine being alive when John the Baptist proclaimed, standing by the Jordan River, here's Jesus coming, and He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Can you imagine being so ingrained in all of this ceremony and all of this pomp and circumstance, finally seeing the Lamb, not a Lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? They would have rejoiced as never before, because Jesus had come to fulfill every detail of that sacrificial system that had been such a burden on Israel for so many centuries. And this is, again, one of those things that mystifies me, and I'm continually bewildered by, and I'm not going to jump back on the name-calling train here. There are people who believe, though, that the temple in Israel is going to be rebuilt, that plans are being made even now, and you got these two red heifers that have been born, and you know, they're ultimately, I guess, going to serve some sacrificial role. Sacrifices are going to be reintroduced in this new temple. I don't know that people who believe those things really realize the level of blasphemy that they are committing when they subscribe to those things. Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, and His sacrifice alone, once and forever, was sufficient to atone for the sins of His people. Any mention of the sacrificial system being brought back, and of course when you mention this to people who believe this sort of thing, they say, well, no, you don't understand. It's really not that the sacrificial system's being brought back as some efficacious thing. It's just a memorial thing. It's a way of looking back. No, we have plenty of ways already to look back. Do we not? We've got the ordinance of baptism to look back on the finished work of Christ. We've got the Lord's table to look back on the finished work of Christ. Christ Himself said, as often as you do this in remembrance of Me. That's the only remembrance we need. We only need to remember the finished work of Jesus Christ, whose lone sacrifice was sufficient to save all of His people across all time. So the suggestion that we're going to rebuild this whole sacrificial system, it's especially mystifying because it's apparent that these people who believe this never got past Hebrews chapter 8. I mean, look at Hebrews chapter 10. I mean, we already read Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Okay, that's well known, but how is this exemplified? Well, it used to be the ceremonial law, including the sacrificial system. But how does that work now? Well, Hebrews 10, verse 1. Here the author explains, for the law, and again, let me just reiterate, this is not the moral law, this is the ceremonial law, right? The law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year. Now stop there. The sacrificial system was the primary reminder to everyone who partook, everyone who witnessed what was going on. It was a continual reminder that this doesn't work. Right? This is the writer's whole comment here. It's a reminder that this doesn't work. Why? Because you have to do it year after year. You repeat the same sacrifices year after year after year after year. Why would you have to do that if it was efficacious, if it actually worked? Because it doesn't. Don't believe me? What does he go on to say? For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, that is Christ, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them." He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. If Jesus has washed you and me as white as snow, if he has paid it all, if there's no longer a need for any of the types and shadows bound up in those sacrifices, why, oh, why in the world would you ever want to go back to a system that did not work, that can never work? And for my Roman Catholic friends, I have to ask you the same thing. Why, oh why, oh why do you continue week after week to re-sacrifice the Lord Jesus Christ in the Mass? Why do you feel it necessary to transubstantiate the Eucharist, where the little wafer actually is the body of Christ? The wine is the actual blood of Christ, because somehow you feel as though what he did on Calvary's cross was not enough. We have to keep reenacting it in direct opposition to what the Scriptures teach us. Again, it's not just error. It's blasphemy. Christ said, "It is finished." Tetelestai is the Greek word. Paid in full. Let me ask you, when you get your car paid off, do you continue sending car payments in? Why? That may be a nice thing to do. Because it's paid for. It's paid in full. You might say it would be lunacy to continue sending car payments in on a car that's been paid off. Then why do people insist on keeping up with this sending God payments? And oh, by the way, this is also applicable to everyone here. Like Jerry Bridges said, get off the performance treadmill. Why, having been redeemed by the grace of God, why, having been saved by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, why do you continually try to save yourselves? You can't do it. Oh, Pastor, now you're on dangerous ground. You're promoting this once saved, always saved, live as you want kind of thinking. No, Paul addresses that in Romans 6, right? Should we sin the more that grace may abound? God forbid you would do that. As a matter of fact, for the genuine blood-bought believer, you can't think that way because the Holy Spirit who indwells you won't let you think that way. You understand that? That's just a straw man argument that people love to use who want to hold on to their contribution to their salvation. I've said it before. It was well said by someone in history past. The only thing you contribute to your sin or to your salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. That's it. That's why we're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We don't understand the concept of Christ having paid it all. We want to help him pay it. We want to keep making the payments. Stop. Rest in the finished work of Christ. Revel in the finished work of Christ. Rejoice in the finished work of Christ. You know, every time you say, and this is what's so insidious about doubt in the Christian life. I have doubts that I'm really saved. Why don't you say that for what it really is? God, I don't believe you. God, you're a deceiver. This is Satan's classic ploy, is it not? Has God really said that you and I are redeemed for all time? Stop listening to him. Stop listening to that nonsense and begin thanking Him profusely. With every fiber of your being, every moment of every day, thank you, Lord, that you have done for me what I could never do for myself. Thank you for saving me, not just from you, but from myself. You'll be a lot happier. You'll be a lot more productive, I believe, in your Christian walk when you give God all the credit for having done what you and I could never do. And oh, by the way, this applies throughout history, right? I'm avoiding preaching an entirely different message right now. I'm struggling. But let me just suffice it to say, Jesus Christ is the victor. Jesus wins. And we who are along for the ride, guess what? We win too. Oh, but no, we got to get out there and do things and change things and insist on things. No, Jesus is still at the right hand of the Father, who's very much seated on His throne. There's nothing going on in the world around us that takes God by surprise. And there's certainly nothing going on in the world around us that God needs our help. He doesn't. Let God be God. Just get out of the way and let Him be God. What happens when you get between a lion and his prey? You might just become the prey yourself. Get out of the way. Let the lion of the tribe of Judah do what he has accomplished. Okay. Verse 9. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side there shall be hangings for the court of fine twisted linen, 100 cubits long for one side, and its pillars shall be 20, with their 20 sockets of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and the bands shall be of silver. Likewise, for the north side in length, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, and its 20 pillars with their 20 sockets of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be of silver. For the width of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. And for the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. For the gates of the court there shall be a screen of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver, with their 4 pillars and with their 4 sockets. All the pillars around the court shall be furnished with silver bands and their hooks of silver and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits and the width 50 throughout, and the height 5 cubits of fine twisted linen and their sockets of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle used in all its service and all its pegs and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. Got it? Now draw me a picture. No. It's not that these things are confusing. I would imagine Moses probably took a lot of notes, wouldn't you think? Either that or the indwelling Holy Spirit just happened to, you know, bring these things to mind. This is really detailed. But again, you have to realize, and here's something I mentioned only briefly last time, but it's certainly worth mentioning again. Where did Moses spend his childhood, his adolescence, and his young adulthood? Egypt. What was he doing in Egypt? What was he known for? What was his trade? Not as the leader that he became, but what was his trade? Anybody know? He was an architect. All of these things that we're seeing mentioned here by God's grace are patterned after very familiar Egyptian building techniques. Scientists have marveled at how these two things coincide. This means that Moses' years spent in Egypt were very well spent indeed, because this is another example of where we can see God's plan being something other than what man's plan might have been. What would have happened to Moses had he not been put in the little wicker basket and sent down the river? What would have happened if he had not been picked up by Pharaoh's daughter and raised in the household of Pharaoh? Well, he'd just be another nomadic shepherd. He'd be like his father-in-law, Jethro. He would have just lived out there in the wilderness, moving from place to place with his flocks, and he wouldn't be important at all. But the same thing was true of Joseph, was it not? We can see a lot of the same things that God did in Joseph's life in Moses' life. Moses probably wondered why he was orphaned, why he was sent down the river, why he was raised in Pharaoh's court. He was probably not able to make sense of it until he was. This would have been sort of an epiphany moment. This whole thing with God on the mountain would have been Moses' aha moment. Ah, so this is why I was being prepared. This is why I've now been tasked with these really difficult, complex things, because you raised me up in an environment where I could learn these things. Things that I'd never learn anywhere else. Look at your own life. You know, we often wonder why it is that God has us where He has us when He has us there. Just start to reflect. The older you get, the more amazing this becomes, because we can look back and say, okay, that thing that I really didn't like, that thing that I really didn't enjoy, turned out to be really for my ultimate good and certainly God's glory. You know, Dan and I had our son Chris, and while she was in the hospital, I said, we've got orders to go to Germany. And Dana's first words, two words, have fun. Right? Yeah, she even told her mom, I'm not going to Germany. Right? She did. But Germany was the place where both of us came to understand the doctrines of grace. Germany was the place where I was installed first as a deacon and made an elder and got my start, pastored that church in Germany for 3 years. Germany was our mountaintop experience, and we still to this day look back at that as the greatest period of growth we've ever experienced. We couldn't have imagined, she couldn't have imagined. You know, and it was a successive sort of thing, you know. She got there grudgingly, wanted to go home immediately, didn't speak the language, didn't have a driver's license, was not going to drive on the Autobahn if she ever got her driver's license. And by a year or two or so, she's not only got her license, she's driving 130 miles an hour down the Autobahn. If you've never been to Germany, that's very common. We didn't go anywhere under 120. Not kilometers, miles an hour. Because if you do, you're going to get run over. It's very dangerous. They have minimum speeds on the Autobahn, too. You can't go, I think it's less than 80 miles an hour. But you're on the Autobahn going 130 miles an hour from place to place. All that to say that God grows us and molds us and shapes us and equips us and then places us in the roles that He has designed for us. Just like He did with Moses here. Just like He did with Joseph. Just like He does with every one of you. So I would say, you know, for those of you who bemoan your circumstances in life right now, stop. God has a purpose for it. I don't know what it is going on in your life right now that seems very inconvenient, very uncomfortable, very discouraging, but just be encouraged and know that God has a plan. Now, I'm not going to, you know, it's not that God loves everyone and has a wonderful plan for their lives, but if you belong to Him, you've got to know that everything that happens to you is for your good and His glory, and there's no downside to that at all. But what about this particular series of instructions here about the court of the tabernacle. Well, we're not going to take time to really dissect all this except to say that it was a rectangle. It was 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, and it had a wall around it of hanging curtains. And this wall was 7.5 feet tall. Walter Kaiser, wonderful New Testament scholar, gives us some really good insight here as to why the courtyard was constructed this way. He says its purposes were fourfold. One, it was a barrier in that it prevented unlawful approach. So you'd have the wall around it 7.5 feet tall. It was like just a security measure. Two, it was a protection keeping out all wild animals. You can imagine if you're doing burnt sacrifices on the altar, you probably had a lot of visitors from the animal kingdom, right? Lions, tigers, and bears. Oh my. Number three, it was a positive line of demarcation between the world and the holy presence of God. In other words, even though it's just the courtyard, it's still part of the tabernacle complex where you have the courtyard, the holy place, the holy of holies. So it's a line of demarcation between the world and where God is. And number four, with its single gate, it was symbolic of there being only one way of approaching God. There's only one gate. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And so is that a prefiguring of that important doctrine? I believe it could be. What I also found interesting about this courtyard is that each of the pillars holding up the hangings along the length of the courtyard would have been spaced 7.5 feet apart. I don't know how many of you are nerds like myself, but I actually got a tape measure and went and measured the distance between each of the poles on the fence that Home Depot put around my yard. 7.5 feet. I then went on the Google machine and asked, is this something common? And as it turns out, every fence builder will tell you the optimal distance between your posts should be 7.5 feet. Now, is that a carryover from biblical times? I don't know. But it is wise, right? It is some of God's wisdom being carried out even in the secular world today. Well, this brings us to verse 20, where God says to Moses, "You shall charge the sons of Israel that they bring you clear oil of beaten olives for the light to make a lamp burn continually in the tent of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout their generations for the sons of Israel." So why were the olives supplying the oil for the lamp to be beaten? Anybody know? There were actually two ways of processing olives back in this time period. You had the olive press, which is where you just throw a bunch of little olives in this cylindrical thing made of generally of wood, and it had a screw on the top that would push a wooden plate down on top of the olives, and then out comes the olive oil. The olive oil that came out was usually strained, but not as well as it could be. So if you're using olive oil for cooking or for ritual means, then it didn't need to be that pure. It was just standard grade olive oil. But there was another way. They would actually put the olive oil in a pot, and then they would beat it with a blunt wooden stick. They would just beat the olives. Think about getting lemon juice from a lemon. What do you do to that lemon if you want the easiest way to get the juice out? You take it and you roll it, right? Roll it in your hands. You bruise it so that all the juices are released inside, and that way when you cut the end of it off or cut it in half, much easier to get the juice out. The same thing is true with olives. They would beat these olives, they would bruise them, and they would produce a lot more oil. And on top of this, they would strain that oil very meticulously to ensure that all they're getting is the purest form of oil. Now, why was that important, that you use this refined olive oil as opposed to just garden variety pressed oil? Well, it was important because the light that was produced from this purified oil was much brighter, it would burn much longer, and it was smokeless. Other olive oil having contaminants in it would smoke. Matter of fact, it would be unbearable in most cases because it would have so much in it. But pure olive oil burns brightly, and it also is smokeless. Now, why is that significant? Well, it's significant because throughout the Word of God, oil symbolizes the Holy Spirit. And you can find this teaching throughout the Word of God. As G. Campbell Morgan noted, he said, "Here then is the true value of the meaning of this sacred oil. The elect light bearers of the world are only able to fulfill their function by the Holy Spirit." You're only able to shine as brightly as you can when the pure oil of the Spirit is in your lamp. Now, what can we do to sometimes dull that light? Well, we quench the Holy Spirit, don't we? We add to the work of the Holy Spirit our own works. We, again, get between the lion and its prey, and we make a mess of things. And so most of the time, the light that we show the world around us is very dim. A lot of it, you have to admit, that many Christians seem to be all smoke and no fire, right? They talk a great game about doing this and that and the other thing. But folks, talk is cheap. I'm going to start on another sermon again. It's so important that we understand that phrase, talk is cheap. This is why we're told not to be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. I don't care how much you know. The world doesn't care how much you know. The world only wants to know what you do. Go out there and do whatever it is that the Holy Spirit is compelling you, guiding you, leading you to do. Get out of your echo chamber and go do something. It's nice that we can all sit around together and regale each other with all of these woulda, shoulda, coulda, might do this, might do that. Somebody needs to do this. Somebody needs to do that. Do it. And again, Pastor John, myself, Mike, one of our biggest laments, even in this body, is that there's a lot of talk about doing grandiose things for God. That doesn't impress us. Not that you have to impress us, but it doesn't impress God. We need to do this. Well, go do that. And then report back to us how the Lord blessed that or didn't. You never know, right? The question is, are you fulfilling your function by the Holy Spirit? Are you truly living lives where instead of hiding your light under a bushel, you're letting your light shine? Didn't Jesus say, "So let your light shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven"? That they see your what? Your good discussions? Your good words? Your good thoughts? Your good intentions? I don't need to remind you what the road to hell's paved with. Let them see your good works. Be doers. Don't just be hearers. Put your money where your mouth is. Put feet to your speech. Only then is God truly glorified. As I thought about this, I was reminded of the parable of the 10 virgins, Matthew 25, 1 through 13. You know that parable. I mean, the thrust of that parable is really to convey to us that we need to be ready when Christ returns, the bridegroom. In the parable, there were five virgins who, representing those who were eager to meet the bridegroom, made sure to take plenty of oil for their lamps. They thought, well, if he delays in his coming, we're going to need a certain amount of oil so that we can keep our lamps lit and our lamps won't go out. The other five virgins, representing those who will not be ready for the Lord's return, took no oil with them. And when the bridegroom did, in fact, delay in his coming, the virgins all fell asleep. When at last they were summoned to come and meet the bridegroom, the five virgins who had not brought any oil found that their lamps were going out, and they began demanding from those around them that they share their oil. Give us some of your oil. And the other five, the ones who were prepared for the coming of the bridegroom, says, no way. You're not getting any of my oil. You're going to take my oil and then I'm going to miss it? You're going to take half my oil and both of us are going to miss it? No. No. Best that you go back in town and get some oil and come back. And they did. Right? They recognized their being ill-prepared for the return of the bridegroom. They went back into town, got the oil. Meanwhile, the five faithful virgins are escorted into the wedding feast. The other five come back. We got our oil. And the master of the feast says, what? I don't even know you. You have no place here. What does that remind you of, by the way? Does that not remind you of the judgment that will be exacted on those who make the same claims on Judgment Day? Jesus says, there will be many who say to me on that day, didn't we do this and didn't we do that? Didn't we do the other thing? These are representative of the five irresponsible virgins. What they're really intending to say, as I said last week, is, what do you mean, Lord? You're not as fooled by our pretending to be ready as the world was around us? And what does the Lord say? Depart from me, I never knew you. Who does he know, though? He knows those who keep their lamps full and lit. He knows those who do in response to what they hear. He knows those who recognize that it's his feast and not their own. He knows those who he ushers into the feast, not those who attempt to break the door down. And he does so by his grace and for his glory. The oil that was to keep the menorah lit in the holy place, this very oil that is being processed here in our text this morning, that oil, if only indirectly, symbolizes the need that all of us have to ensure that we avail ourselves of the indwelling Spirit at every moment of every day. When we quench the Spirit in sin, when we ignore the Holy Spirit's leading and instead seek to go our own way, we're actually proving ourselves to be unprepared for the Lord's return. Some of you have besetting sin and you still participate in that besetting sin and you think to yourself, well, it's okay, I'll get right with God after I just do this one more time. You realize you're going back into town to get more oil. God forbid that he would come back when you're away. As one commentator noted, we are to be people who shine forth the light of God to this very dark and sinful world. Since we are now all priests unto God, we need to realize that in order to shine forth God's light, we need to make certain we are continually yielding to the Spirit of God. We need to continually study God's Word and pray to make certain that we are a continual light that shines forth the glory of God. Are you doing that? You know, it's one thing to possess the Holy Spirit. It's another thing entirely to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Seek to be filled with the Spirit. And as long as you're filled with the Spirit, the rest of your life will go accordingly. But to the extent that we quench the Spirit, hide our light under a bushel, dim our light in so many ways, we render ourselves ineffective for the kingdom and cause of Christ. Think about that. Think about all the things that what we've talked about thus far symbolize in terms of how we're to live our lives as believers. There's important lessons here. I know a lot of people go through these passages and they're like, you know, just kind of, like I've said before, they just blast through them. I don't understand this. I really don't hope to understand this. It's just, what do I need to know about all this building? What do I need to know about this, that, and the other thing? Stop. Stop and ask the Lord to show you what might really be there in terms of your own walks with Christ. Well, Lord willing, next time we're going to find ourselves in chapter 28, speeding right along. Somebody reminded me, how long have we been doing this? Somebody reminded me last week, who was it? Are we like 3 years in and we're just still in Exodus? I think at this point it's like over 130 messages. And I told you we'd take a 35,000 foot view. Again, it's all about intentions. I intended, God overrode my intentions, and it is what it is.